He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost, from the spring of the water of life. In Psalm 56, verse 8, God says, I kept track of all your sorrows. I have collected all your tears in my bottle. I have recorded each one. Well, we're finishing off our sermon series on Genesis this morning. We're going to finish it off by looking at Revelation. And we've been thinking for some weeks now, haven't we, about what it means to live in a created world. In a world that God created by divine fiat. Which means that the world in which we live and move and have our being is not our world. It's God's world. He is the creator. That's what we've been saying. We've also been saying that men and women who live in God's world are creatures. We're not the creator, we're creatures. But we're creatures made in God's image, which means each and every one of us is of infinite value, dignity, and incalculable worth. This dignity is stamped on the fabric of our beings by God Himself. He breathed His life into us and made us living souls. And this dignity can't be taken away from us. It's a dignity we all possess, and we possess it from the moment of conception to the moment of our natural death. And of course, we went on to say that as men and women made in the image of God, we're created to relate to God and to each other in particular and profound ways. And these have massive spiritual and moral repercussions. These spiritual and moral repercussions spill out into the lives of our families, into the lives of our children and grandchildren. They spill out over into the life of the world and the church. Because what is the church? The church is none other than the family of God. And so we've been looking at these things. We remember that after God made the world, He surveyed all that He had made and He said, it is very good. Now, of course, we live in a time where this message is really difficult to get across. Really difficult. Because what we've been saying, that men and women are made in the image of God, only makes sense if God is in the picture. If God is in the frame. So to go around today in postmodern Britain and say that men and women have dignity because they're made in the image of God, it just doesn't make sense. Because if God doesn't exist, it's nonsensical to say that men and women are made in the image of God. 150 years ago, a German philosopher called Nietzsche wrote a book. 150 years ago. In this book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he triumphantly declared, God is dead. God is dead. Now, of course, what Nietzsche meant by that was not so much that God did not exist, but that God no longer had any traction, weight, or heft in the minds and hearts of men and women. He was saying that 150 years ago. Because Nietzsche realized that fundamentally, at a very deep level, men and women had turned their backs on God. So they no longer believed in Him. And of course, he was being prophetic. He was being prophetic. Because he could see, 150 years ago, he could see where Western culture was going. that it was heading into a world where God no longer carried weight or significance. And so he would say, 150 years ago, to say that men and women are made in the image of God is a meaningless statement. Now, sadly, it's sad, but Nietzsche became incredibly depressed at one point in his life. Really depressed. He had a complete breakdown, complete mental collapse. Now, I'm not quite sure why. I think these things are deep and profound, but one thing I do know, he was very, very frustrated by the way men and women 150 years ago continued to behave as if God did exist. They continued to behave as if life had meaning. They continued to behave in Christian ways. They continued to think that Christian morals were good morals. They continued to think that there was hope in the world. And Nietzsche kept on saying, "No, no, no, God is dead. God is dead. Be consistent with what you really believe. If God is dead, why care for the poor? There is going to be no judgment at the end of the age. If God is dead, why help the weak? If God is dead, in order to build a strong society, we need to invest in the strong, the noble, the mighty, the Superman. The weak and the poor drag us down. Why do you care for them? Be consistent with what you really believe. God no longer exists. After all, hadn't Darwin also taught us that men and women have no more consequence than a fruit fly? So do you see what you're saying? You're saying, just look, be consistent. Now, as I was thinking about all this, it seems to me that Nietzsche's vision has finally landed in Western culture. Because now we are starting to live as if God does not exist. We're starting to be consistent with what deep down millions and millions and millions of us in this country believe. And we're starting to say, yes, God is dead, therefore let's live as if God is dead. Now, as I was thinking about this, I came across a quote by Dr. Brian Cox. You may know of Dr. Cox. He's a professor of physics at Manchester University. He's a brilliant scientist, a brilliant mathematician, a polymath, a tremendous communicator, an incredibly gifted man. And I think Nietzsche has finally landed on what Brian Cox is saying. Listen to what he said. He said this: why do people always want more? Think about that. Why do people always want more? Don't you know, he said, that the ingredients of our bodies were assembled in the hearts of dead stars billions of years ago, and they've assembled themselves spontaneously into temporary structures that can think and feel and explore, and their structures will decay away at some point, and in the very far future, there'll be no structures left. So here we are, he says. We exist in this little window where we can observe this magnificent universe. Why do you want more? What do you make of that? He's saying that at the end of the day, we're nothing more than ingredients that were assembled in the hearts of dead stars, assembled by chance. You could almost say assembled by mistake. Nevertheless, here you are, a structure for a fleeting moment in which you can think and feel and explore, but you came from the heart of a dead star and you're going to death. And your structure is going to disintegrate. But don't worry, because for a few years, you can observe this magnificent universe. Why do you want more? I'll tell you why I want more. I'll tell you why you want more, too. And that is because we all want hope. We all want hope. You can't live without hope. We want hope for our world. We want hope for the church. We want every man, woman, and child in Knutsford to have hope. I don't want men and women to die without hope. To die in their sins, to die unforgiven. We want our families to live with hope and to have a future. We want our children and grandchildren to live with hope and joy. We want our friends to have hope, our nephews and nieces to have hope. We don't want them to fizzle out like dead stars in a random universe whilst peering out of a window wondering where they're going. Is that what you want? I want more than that. I want men and women to be more than a temporary structure that will decay away until at the end there are no structures left. And of course, this longing, I just have to say it, and you know it's true, this longing is inside each and every one of us. In fact, it's what it is to be human. It's not irrational to have this hope. The Bible tells us to have this hope is to be a human being, because as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And that's why, isn't it? That's why we have such great longings. Don't you have great longings? Cleopatra said this after the great love of her life, Mark Antony, was killed at the Battle of Actium. So as she prepared to commit suicide so that she could be with her lover forever, she said, "I have immortal longings in me. So give me my crown. Give me my robe. I hear Antony call," she said. "I must rouse myself to go to him. No more do I care for the wine of Egypt's grape. Here one day, gone the next. No, what is my life without the love of my life? I have immortal longings." And of course, we all do. We've all got deep, deep longings. We have deep longings that refuse to be satisfied by the thought that we've come from a dead star. And so we have these yearnings for the wealth we never had, the opportunities we never had, the bodies we never had, the glorious holidays that we never seemed to have. We long for the homes we never had, the friends we never had, the families we never had, because the families we did have were broken, dysfunctional. They gave us as much pain as ever did joy. And so we long for the children we never had, or the children we did have and then lost. Perhaps there was a relationship breakdown. And deep down, of course, we're yearning for the bodies we never had, the world we never had, and the love we never had. Isn't that what Oliver said after his mother gave him to the workhouse because she couldn't look after him? And he said, where is the beauty I never had? Where is the hope I never had? Where is the love I never had? And then he said, it's underneath the willow tree that I've been dreaming of. You see, Oliver was dreaming and hoping and longing. He had immortal longings in him. And do you see what John is telling us in the last book of the Bible? He's saying to us, lift up your heads. Laugh. Sing. Be exceedingly glad because your reward is coming, because the world you are all longing for is coming. It's coming. The world that you've always wanted. It's more than you've ever imagined. This world that's coming. It's more than you've ever needed. It's here. It's just over the horizon. You can almost touch it. It's coming down, said John. It's coming down. I saw it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I hope you're saying to me, Nigel, tell me more. Perhaps not, but I hope you are. Tell me more. What's this world like? Tell me more about this world. Well, you'll be glad to know I only have one point today. Okay, one point. It's a long point. It's one point. And that is simply that the object of your hope is real. Okay, it's real. And by what I mean by that is it's physical. It's physically real. Okay? It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not just fairy dust. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Notice what he's saying. He's saying at the end of the age, at the end of time, a new heaven and new earth is going to come down from heaven. Okay. When he refers to the heaven and earth, he's referencing all that we've learned in Genesis, isn't he? He's referencing that. And he's saying that this heaven and this earth that God made in the beginning and God is now making and is going to come down from heaven is real. It's truly going to exist. And so just as it was back then, so it is going to be in the future, which means that this new heaven and this new earth is going to come down for all those who've believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, and we're all going to live in that world. A world in which we'll have bodies, okay, bodies. It's not just our souls that are going to be in that world to come. That's what some people think. Some people think we're just going to have souls and we're all just going to float around on clouds and it's somehow not going to be real and we're going to be communicating with each other through, I don't know, electrical waves that are emanating from our souls. And there's going to be some sort of telepathy. But John says, no. Our souls are going to ascend, yes, but so are our bodies going to ascend. Because we're going to go into this new heavens and new earth as body and soul. Now, I say this, you should all know this, because I say it to you every time we have communion. What do I say? I say the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is shed for thee, preserve what? Thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Do you see? We're going to be finally and completely saved as whole people with souls and bodies, which means what? Well, it means that in the new heavens and in the new earth, there's going to be eating and drinking. Okay? That's great. You say to me, how do you know that? How do you know that, Nigel? I said, I know that. Because after Jesus rose from the dead, he was with his disciples and they were all amazed. Remember that? All stunned. They couldn't believe it. And he said to them, do you think I'm a ghost? Do you think I'm just some sort of spiritual thing? He said, no, give me something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he ate it. And he said, "Do you see, I'm real. I'm flesh and blood. I'm not an avatar. I'm not a mere concept, an image, an icon, a theory that points away from my body. I am, here I am, in my body. Come," he says, "touch my scars. Look at my hands, look at my feet, I'm real." Which means that in the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be marching in the kingdom. We're going to be walking in the kingdom, real walking with real feet on a real earth. There's going to be dancing and singing and hugs. Our bodies will be real. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, touch my body. Put your hand in my side." Incidentally, let me just say this in passing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. But have you noticed that when Jesus was on earth, he was always touching people. He took children into his arms and put them on his knees. Parents would bring their children to him to be blessed, and he'd put their hands on their heads. He would touch them and he would bless them. He touched the eyes of the blind. He touched the dead body of a little girl and held her hand. He touched lepers. He touched the severed ear of the high priest's servant. And when he was at a funeral of the widow of Nain, and her only son was in a coffin so he couldn't touch the body, he touched the coffin and put his hand on the wood. And how did the people respond to Jesus? By touching him. By touching his clothes. By pouring perfume on his head, his hands, his feet. By holding on to him and refusing to let go. For Jesus loved the creation that he made. He loved men's souls. And he loved the bodies that he created. Isn't this glorious? Do you think this is glorious? This is so hopeful. Perhaps you've never thought about this before. And I want to stress this because, as I've been saying, many, many people in the world today are confused and distressed about their bodies. They look at their bodies that they've been given to them by God and they don't like their bodies. They think their bodies are ugly. And so they feel alienated from their bodies. There could be a deep alienation between people's minds and their bodies. They don't feel at home in them, mentally or emotionally. And so they find it difficult to be grateful to God for their body. They find it difficult to receive their bodies as a gift from God. And so, as we read all the time with such distress, we see that men and women today want to re-sculpt their bodies and change them into something they can never be because they have immortal longings. But you see, you could say that's extreme, and yes, okay, it is. But isn't it true of all of us, really? As we look at our bodies, we feel alienated from them. Don't we look at our bodies and wish that they were different? That they're not as they should be? Now, no, for some people, this may not be true. Some people are stunningly beautiful. And they've got very athletic bodies, and their bodies are a source of pride to them. But let me say this, time passes. And there comes a time when it seems, no matter how beautiful the body is that you have, your body turns against you. You start to need glasses, then hearing aids, then a walking stick, then a Zimmer frame, then a mobility scooter. And eventually, of course, your body is going to bring you down into the grave, no matter how beautiful it was. Because your body is weak. Your body is vulnerable, and we will not live forever. No wonder there was a school of thought in ancient Greece that saw the body as evil, evil, as a source of corruption, as a source of pain. And so there arose in the ancient world, much like today, there was a great desire to get rid of the body. That was the greatest hope the Greeks had, to set the soul free. That's paganism. In Christianity, in heaven, the body and soul are going to be redeemed together. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He says our bodies, although lowered into the earth, are perishable, they're going to be raised imperishable, right? Perishable is going to become imperishable. Although sown in dishonor, they're going to be raised in glory. Although sown in weakness, they're going to be raised in power. So the perishable is going to become imperishable. The dishonorable is going to become glorious. And the weak is going to be powerful. And then John adds this most incredible touch. He says, you know, on earth, there are all these tears where you wept and sobbed and cried at the hopelessness of everything, at the brokenness of the world, about all the things that could have been and should have been but weren't. Oh, yes, says John, you wept. But even those tears, every single one was counted by God. He says, I kept track of all your sorrows. I have collected all your tears in my bottle. I have recorded each one. And the reference there to this bottle is a reference to a common practice in the ancient world where when men went off to war, it was customary for the wives and girlfriends to collect the tears that they shed. There were little bottles that they were so shaped that you could put them under your eyes so the tears would drop into the bottle. As a reminder to themselves and to their husbands of the deep love they had for them. And here's God saying, I've collected all your tears. Not one of them was unimportant. I told you the physical world's important. Every single tear you shed, I've remembered. I've numbered each one. And each one is going to be redeemed. Each one is going to be wiped away. Each one is going to be transfigured. And each tear is going to become the source of great, transcendent, and tumultuous joy. A joy that will be as real, perhaps I could say even more real, than the tears themselves. My time's up, so I've got to stop. Some of you may be saying to me, well, gosh, yes, that sounds great. How do I get this? It's a good question to ask, a really good question to ask. Notice what Jesus says. He says, to the thirsty. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To the thirsty. In other words, I'm going to give this to those who've come to the end of themselves. For you see, in a real sense, we're all thirsty. But there may be some of us here this morning who think, I can quench my own thirst. Right? I've got agency. I've got power. I can satisfy the deepest longings of my own heart. I can refresh the deepest longings of my own soul. I can satisfy my own longing for love, my immortal longing for value. I don't need God. I can satisfy my own everlasting longing to last forever. Which means that although you're thirsty, you're nowhere near thirsty enough. You've got to become a lot more thirsty. And you say, how do I become a lot more thirsty? Let me say this. Just ask God. Just say, Jesus, give me a raging, unquenchable thirst. Give me a thirst that is so great, I'll come running back to you. Because then, and only then, will I demand, Lord, give me the water of life. Give it to me or I die. Give me this water so that I never thirst again. Because you see, at the end of the day, at the end of the day, it is only Jesus Christ and in him that your thirst is going to be satisfied. For it is only in Jesus, as you're united to him by faith, as you lay hold of him by faith, that he's going to lead you home to heaven. And he will lead you through this fraught, traumatic world and bring you to the new heavens and the new earth that one day, soon, is going to come down from heaven. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope you lay before us. Father, we confess that many of us, all of us, are not as thirsty as we should be. So, Father, we pray that you'll create in us a deep longing and a deep thirst, and so that we'll be forced to come running to you. And, Father, we thank you for the hope. We thank you that we're not just ingredients from a dead star, that we do have a future. Father, help us to believe in this so that we may live in this world with triumph and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.